so much, Stephen, and the whole praise team. Man, it is so good to see all the different faces, folks jumping up here and serving the Lord. And what a joy it is to praise our God on this Lord's Day. If you would, grab your copy of God's Word and go with me to Nehemiah 3. Nehemiah 3, find the book of Psalms, start turning left a few pages back, a few books back, and there you'll find the book of Nehemiah. And if you hit the book of Chronicles, you've went too far, okay? Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, the title of this morning's message is, Many Hands Make the Dream Work. Many hands make the dream work. Now, that ought, as I say that, make you kind of look at me sideways a little bit, like, wait a minute, there's something a little off about that. You ever hang out with somebody that kind of gets sayings a little bit mixed up? You know, Christy and I, we often laugh about her transition from the north to the south. And, you know, for her, you know, God brought her down to the promised land, you know, to Kentucky. And born and raised, you know, not far from Cleveland, Ohio. So she was way up there. And her dad, working for GM, got transferred down to the Corvette plant in Bowling Green there in 1996. And just to say it slightly, it was a mild cultural shock for them, all right? Just a mild, not major, but mild. For instance, when they would drive down the road, it was so confusing to them because everybody must know them because they waved at them. They were like, what's up with these people? I don't know that guy. What do they? Maybe they think I'm somebody different. You know, it was a culture shock in that way. But one of the things that she found interesting about the South is how we like to talk in metaphors. We like to add a little color, a little flair to our language. Like when it's hot outside, we don't just say it's really hot. We say it's hotter than July jam. You know, or when somebody's intelligent, we don't just say, that boy's super smart. We say, that boy's sharp as a tack. When it's icy outside, we don't just say it's slick. We say it's slicker than snot on a bulldog's nose. At least that's what my daddy says. All right. When somebody is of low moral character and can't be trusted, we don't just say that that person is immoral or crooked or vile. We say that guy is lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. And the list goes on and on. I mean, that's just some of the color there. But my dad, he's especially an expert at Southern sayings. And the more Christy hung around him, the more she wanted to talk like him. So she decided to try in a little Southern flavor. And one day on one of her shifts there at the hospital she was working at in Bowling Green, she decided the opportunity came for her to try a little bit of that out with one of her patients who was this older lady, fairly sick, didn't feel like saying much or doing much, and Christy was just trying to be the excellent nurse that she is and try to have that light spirit along helping her and just trying to have conversation and engaging the lady. And by this point in the shift, Christy had really been working hard for a while and was getting pretty thirsty, and so she decided to use one of those good Southern sayings to describe her thirsty situation, and so she said, you know, I'm just dry as a bear. And this little old lady laying there who hadn't said hardly a word all of a sudden perked up and said, honey, I didn't know a bear was dry. And Christy was telling us later, man, and we got the biggest old kick out of it. You know, she had gotten her Southern saying mixed up, you know, a little bit. She mixed the metaphors. I'm dry as a bone and I'm sleepy as a bear. It's an easy mistake, but it came out as I'm dry as a bear. Well, as I'm saying the title of this morning's message, Many Hands Make the Dream Work, you might be thinking, now wait a minute, Ben, that sounds like you're mixing a few things up as well. That's not how those sayings go. It's supposed to be many hands make what? Light work. Many hands make light work. And it's supposed to be teamwork makes the dream work. But as I read here in the book of Nehemiah this week, both of those sayings kept coming to my mind. And I thought, what if I mix those two together on purpose just to give you a little bit of a sideways glance so that you might think about it a little more? What is it that both of those sayings are trying to communicate? And here's what it is. Things are more easily accomplished when several folks join in the work. Many hands make the dream work. So keep those two sayings that's alluded to in the title of that message in mind as we continue to just unfold the biblical process of restoration, what it looks like as we walk through the book of Nehemiah in this series that we're calling A City Broken. Everywhere we see brokenness, we can apply this process on grand scales and on minor scales, right? Everywhere we see brokenness. So far, we found out that the biblical process of restoration begins with a burden, continues with a willingness to act, requires a plan. And fourth, the fourth step this morning as we get into Nehemiah chapter 3, chapter 7, and chapter 11 is this, and it's today's truth. Here it is. Restoration happens when we get to work. Restoration happens when we get to work. Now look, we can be burdened about something. We can say that we're willing to do something. We can even talk about plans. But nothing gets accomplished by merely dreaming about it and by merely talking about it. No, restoration actually happens when we actually put our hands to the actual work. Talking about restoration is easy. The actual work, though, is hard. The actual work is hard, and many in this room know that from first-hand experience. When you want to take something that's broken, I'm not, even if it's within your family, we're not talking about even a city, but even just within the microcosm of your family, if it's broken, you know full well firsthand how hard that work actually is. And as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to see that Nehemiah, he's getting to work. He didn't come 900 miles plus from Susa to Jerusalem to just sit there and talk about it. He came to rebuild the walls. He came to get to work. But as we say that, what will help us? What will help us along? If restoration happens when we get to work, what will help us in that work? And our text here, I believe, points to us by example. Three actions that will help you and me get that work going and to carry it through. And here's the first one. Is to get lots of folks to do a little. Get lots of folks to do a little. Now, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem at this point in Nehemiah's day, remember this is 444 BC, it's not the city that it would be in Jesus' day, but because of what Nehemiah does here, the city would be what it was in Jesus' day. But nevertheless, this was a big task even then. When I try to imagine it, and you probably tried to imagine it over the course of this series as well, like, what does it look like when he's out there actually working on the walls? And I got to tell you, what I've envisioned is way too small. Check out this artist rendering right here that you can see a picture of the city of Jerusalem here. So you can see what this was. I mean, this was not just, like, I guess I've got my in my mind sort of like a fort, in Kentucky, like Fort Harrodsburg or something like that, Daniel Boone and all that stuff, right? You got some wooden poles and things like that, and they may be 10, 12 feet high, but these city walls here at some point were 40 feet high. Some of them were at some points up to 15 feet thick. They averaged at least 6 to 7 feet thick. And the wall was something like 2 miles long. It encompassed 30 some acres. And so this was a massive project. And Nehemiah, he knew that he could never get it done alone. He was smart enough to not even try it. So he got a lot of folks to do a little. Remember last time we were together, we talked about telling the folks that need to know and bringing them on board that plan, right? He knew he couldn't just pull it off by himself. But here we see he actually enlists people to do the work. I want you to look at the text with me here. I want you to listen. We're going to read all of chapter 3 this morning. And what I want you to hear is all the names. I want you to hear all the names. Listen for all the people who did their little part to complete this big project. Nehemiah chapter 3, the Bible says, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and next to them, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel. And next to them, Zadok the son of Baana repaired. And next to them, the Tekoitites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joadiah the son of Paseah and Meshullam the son of Besadeah repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. And next to them repaired Malatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jaden, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mishpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harshaniah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the Harahiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to Hananiah, one of the perfumers repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, of the half-district of Jerusalem, Jedidiah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Mahathamoab, repaired another section in the Tower of Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Elohesh, ruler of the district of Jerusalem, repaired, and he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkiha, the son of Rahab, ruler of the district of Bethakaram, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohoza, ruler of the district of Mishpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and recovered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. He built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden and as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After that, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beshur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the ruler of the half-district of Kelah, repaired for his district. After him, the brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half-district of Kilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin, who that one's easy to say, and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section. From the house of Azariah, Henadad repaired another section to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite in his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun the sixth son of Zaleph repaired another section. After him, Meshullam the son of Berechiah repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate and the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Why couldn't their names have been Frank and Bob? But it's for a purpose. that Nehemiah included every single one of those names because he wanted to show, beloved, that if you're going to try to fix all of the brokenness around you, you got to pull people in with you. In fact, let's go back and look at the picture again. If you were to kind of follow along here with the picture of Jerusalem, you'll notice in the text there that they began at the very north. They're at the Sheep Gate. Do you remember hearing that? The Sheep Gate. And the Sheep Gate was the only one that it said that they consecrated. The priests work on that one, and they consecrated because that was the sheep that they would drive in, or that was the gate where they would drive in the sheep to the Temple Mount and then to the temple right there where they would slaughter as worship, as a sacrifice to Yahweh, to God. And they just worked their way around counterclockwise all the way around, the Bible says, until they got all the way back there to the corner tower and the prison up there. Every single person, not just Nehemiah, it's all of these people and all of these hands making light this heavy work, all of this teamwork to make the dream work. So, beloved, as you look at the brokenness around you, don't try to fix all of it by yourself. Put a team to work. I wonder this morning, the burden that God has put on your heart, who are the people that you can turn to work alongside you? Now, for some of you, that comes unnatural. It's just not in your nature to ask somebody to help you, all right? Now, some of you, it is natural for you, right? You don't mind at all, and that's okay. That's good for you to ask somebody else for help. But again, others, it comes unnatural. It's not natural to you. Whether that's because of your pride, let's get real for a moment. Whether that's because of your pride of thinking that you're the only one that can do it right, or your pride in thinking that you don't want to see people seeing you as needing help, or whether it's because of your pride of wanting to be the one who gets all the credit and all the glory, I say to you this morning, let your pride fall. Whatever the burden is that God has put on your heart, whatever brokenness it is that God is trying to work through you to repair, the job is too important for your silly old sinful pride to get in the way. If you'll get a lot of people to do a little, a lot will be accomplished. It'll be accomplished. And not just accomplished, but accomplished quickly. Don't miss what it says in Nehemiah 6:15. Nehemiah 6:15 says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in how many days? 52 days. I mean, the people had been back in Jerusalem for almost 100 years at this point, and they couldn't do it in 100 years, and yet here comes Nehemiah and getting a lot to do a little. They were able to get it done in just 52 days. Again, how? Well, of course, with the Lord's favor, right? I mean, that's where we ended up at the end of last week, right? When Nehemiah told the guys that were trying to discourage him, like, if the Lord's favor is in this, right, we're going to trust in the Lord's favor. And if God's in this, you can't stop it. So, of course, God's favor and grace is all over that. So don't miss that. But also by employing this, the simple principle of getting lots of folks to do a little. And I say to you, you and I should do the same. You and I should do the same. If everybody will just do their small part, any big project can be accomplished. In fact, we could change the whole world if everybody would just change their one corner of the world. So restoration happens when you get to work, and that work is helped along when we get lots of folks to do a little. Second, this morning, I want to point you to this one. To help the work of restoration along, number two is to lean on the godly lineage around you. Lean on the godly lineage around you. Now, problem one has been fixed. The walls are done. The gates are fixed. Even the bars and the bolts, it said, all right? But that led to a second problem. Look at Nehemiah 7:1-4. Nehemiah 7, 1 through 4 says, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large," Nehemiah says, "but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." Well, did you hear the problem there at the end of verse 4? If you're going to restore a city, if you're going to restore something that's broken, right? Did you hear the problem? The city was virtually empty. I mean, hardly anybody lived in the city. I mean, who wants to live in a place that's broken? Who wants to live in a place among the ruins? Who wants to live in a place that's a dump and is a trash heap? But here's the catch 22. Part of the work of restoring the brokenness around us is our presence, our activity, our business, our dwelling even, our withdrawing, our absence, our flight. It gives the brokenness over to the broken, who would just break it further. And so what would Nehemiah do to address the problem? Well, he leaned on the godly lineage around him. Look at verse 5. He says, "Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first, and I found written in it." You see what he's doing there? He's already beginning to lean into the godly lineage, right? He's going to assemble them, and he's going to enroll them by genealogy. And if there's a people ever in the history of the world who took genealogy seriously, it was the people of Israel, the Jewish people. We've got that all the way from the beginning, it seems, where God just puts together a lineage after lineage. Why? Because he's bringing forth ultimately a godly lineage in Christ. But nevertheless, it's always there as a resource to lean back into, that godly lineage. What did he find written? We'll look at verse 6 and 7. Chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. "These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, and Judah, each to his town, and they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvi, Nahum, and Baana." Right? So these were the people who had first come up about a century before, and was listed family by family, father by father, the sons of Parosh, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Arah, the sons of Pahath Moab, and so on and so forth. Now, what we actually have here in Nehemiah chapter 7 is basically a copy of what had been reported in Ezra chapter 2. It's basically the same list. Nehemiah, he said he found it. And what did he find? Well, he found what? Ezra. And those in Ezra's day. Of course, Ezra is still around, but when Ezra came to help rebuild the temple. And here we have it. All of this here. But at this point, God was leading Nehemiah into this godly lineage that was around him and to lean into the people of God to further fix the brokenness. And I just want to say to you this morning, beloved, we would be wise to do the same. As we begin to address the brokenness around us, we would be wise to lean into the godly lineage around us. We should think of the people of God first. First. And perhaps it wouldn't be bad to even think, like it's listed here, right? The sons of Ben and the sons of and daughters of Paul and the sons of JJ and the sons of Andy and the sons of John, so on and so forth, right? But however you think about it, think of the people of God first, to call them to come and join your work. They will be the ones who long to please God. They will be the ones who will have that God-like vision and call on the God Almighty's power. They're the ones who are going to have the same ethic as you. Right? I mean, what would light have to do with darkness? Sometimes when we want to go to rebuild stuff, we sometimes yoke ourselves with unbelievers, but we should yoke ourselves with believers first. They're going to have the same ethic as us. They're going to be the ones who will live to see God glorified and long to see his kingdom expand. And I want you to look and see what happened at the end of Nehemiah chapter 7, 73, verse 73. Nehemiah 7, 73, it says, "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their towns." Now he's actually quoting still at this point Ezra. He's reporting what happened in Zerubbabel's day as reported in Ezra. But then the text at the end of verse 73 jumps forward back to Nehemiah's day, and it said this, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their town." So what does that mean? That means the problem wasn't solved yet. The problem wasn't solved yet, but he saw the problem and he saw how to fix that problem by leaning in to that godly lineage around. So, beloved, to further the work of restoration, I just encourage you, lean on the godly lineage around you. And finally here this morning, to help the work of restoration along, three is to organize for an ongoing presence. Now, the fact that nobody was really living in the city gates and the city walls of Jerusalem, that really was a problem. I mean, what happens to a house and to a city that's left vacant? Drive down almost any street in any city of any size, and you're going to see vacant homes. Weeds and other plants have taken over the property. Varmints move in. Termites move in. Pipes burst. Vandals, they do their worst. Ne'er-do-wells, I mean, they move in and they squat. Buildings and homes, they deteriorate to the point of being condemned, and people are discouraged from living around in it. And what happens is that it's this cycle of brokenness that just goes on and on and on, right? It gets worse, so people move away, which leaves it to become worse, and so that more people move away, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And all of this work that Nehemiah and all of these folks have put into restoring the walls and the gates, it would go to waste if they didn't organize for an ongoing presence in that city. So we see the problem solved in chapter 11. Skip with me to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So they came up with a plan to organize an ongoing presence. They did it in a fair way. They did it in a systematic way. And in doing so, they ensured that their restoration would have longevity. Their restoration would have longevity. Beloved, that's the key. If what we're dreaming about, if we want to see brokenness restored, we must plan for longevity. We can't expect it to be a one-and-done deal, right? You may make some big changes in the beginning, but if you don't plan for an ongoing presence in whatever you're trying to restore, as soon as you go away, it's like the tent whose pole has been pulled. It'll collapse. You have to organize for an ongoing presence. It's got to be for the long haul. That's what the plan has to be. We have to come. We have to commit to staying, commit to having a presence, commit to seeing the work of restoration continue until the restoration begins to become the new normal. Right? We're trying to change normal. And you've got to commit to continue until the new becomes the normal. And that's why we have to organize for an ongoing presence. So, beloved, restoration happens when we get to work. And you know what? I don't want to over-spiritualize the book of Nehemiah here, but again, as I've read it and studied it this week, I can't help but see that broken down old city of Jerusalem with its burnt and busted walls and its defective and smashed gates reminding me, I can't help but be reminded of my life before Jesus Christ. My life before I turned from sin and trusted in Christ, and seeing your life before you came to Christ. How broken and busted we were. And some of you in the room, praise God that you're here, but you have walked into this place broken and busted, just like we all have been. You've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. Your life is certainly spiritually in ruins, and perhaps even your physical life is in ruins. Again, you've never turned from sin and trusted Christ. And yet God was burdened. God was willing. God put together a plan, and God worked that plan. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, came to this earth to do work, to do the work of redemption and restoration. The work to bring broken and dead sinners back to renewal and life. And I'm so thankful, y'all, that Jesus didn't just talk about saving people. No. He got to work. He knew that restoration happens when we get to work, and he did. And he worked to live that life we can't live, and he worked to die the death that we deserve, and he worked to rise again from the grave to prove that he's Savior and Lord. And I say to you this morning, beloved, if you've never turned from sin and trusted in Christ, today is the perfect day. He will renew you. He will restore you. He will save you. Just like those walls in Jerusalem were restored, God will do that. Remove the brokenness and return you to the health and to the life that you were meant for. And for the rest of this morning, as Jesus came to restore us to life and to God, we are to work to restore all things around us. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 calls us ministers of reconciliation, but we are also ministers of restoration. Do you want to see restoration? Then stop just talking about it. Beloved, it's time to get to work. As the old hymn said, work for the night is coming. Work for the morning hours. Work while the dew's sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Beloved, many hands make the dream work. So may your dream of restoration come true by putting the many hands, your hands, to work.